Without rehashing a lot of what we've already covered, Ezekiel is writing against the idolatry of the land. The temple has been defiled, as we read about in chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all of your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. And so there's the book of Ezekiel, partly at least, in a nutshell. God is going to judge them because they've defiled the very place of worship. The temple has been defiled, and we'll explain what that means in a little while. We'll see their defilements. Now, as you know, in New Testament times, we don't have holy places, which I'm really grateful for. We can't call this a holy place. This can't even be called a church. You are the church. This is a building that houses the church. And this only becomes the church when the church is inside the church. Otherwise, it's just a building. An empty tin building that leaks. God has no holy places, only holy people. Now, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. God lives within us. It's not like the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit would come upon certain select, special individuals, like a prophet or a king. But all of you who are Christians, God lives in your body. Your body is a temple. The temple is a place of worship. Worship should be going on inside of you all of the time. That's the purpose for a temple. We, however, can defile our temple by idolatry, which simply put is putting anything in the place of God. Anything that would be in residence in our life that would take priority over our time and energy and love for the Lord would be considered, by New Testament terms, idolatry. The Jews of the Old Testament were guilty of physical idolatry, putting actual images within the temple under King Manasseh, but also spiritual adultery and idolatry. Their hearts have swerved from the Lord. And so this defilement we read about, defiling the temple, is only indicative of what has gone on already in their hearts. However, although the whole nation has fallen from God, there is a remnant. And God addresses the remnant here in chapter 6 now. God says, I'm going to judge the nation, but there's a few of you who haven't sold out to the enemy. You're still in love with me. Not very many of them, mind you, but a few of them. And God always has a remnant. When Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he always had a little P.S. Do you remember what he said? And to him who overcomes, this is what I will do. And it seems like God had his church in all of these cities, and he said, there's a few things that are good about you, but there's a whole lot that's bad about you, but there's the remnant among you. And God is always able to spot those who are faithful to Him in the midst of idolatry. It seems that the church of Jesus Christ, by and large, has fallen sway to liberalism, where over the past 100 years we have sought to rule out certain givens that the church had always held to, the miraculous, the moving of the Spirit. And we have explained things away, and we've become liberal in our outlook. And yet there's always those who are overcomers. And God notices those who are faithful to Him. There's one of my favorite scriptures is found in the book of Malachi chapter 3, which says, and those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. God takes notice of those who are speaking about Him and are sold out to Him. I've always found that fascinating, that when you talk about the Lord to one another, God listens. What are they saying about me? And when He finds those who are faithful, a book of remembrance is written before Him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on His name. I think that's great. You know, we talk about the book of life. But there's more books than that. I'm convinced God has a library full. Remember, it says in the book of Revelation, the books, plural, were open. And the book of life was open. Well, there's a book of remembrance. Those who fear the Lord and talk to one another, the Lord listens and writes a book of remembrance. That's fascinating. There's also, as an aside, other books. The Bible speaks about the books of the wars of the Lord. When I get to heaven, one of the first rooms I want to check out is God's library. I'm interested in looking at the book of remembrance and the book of the wars of the Lord. The book of life, I'm interested because my name's in it, but I want to see who's in the book of remembrance. And I'd like to read the book of the wars of the Lord just to see what that's all about and what wars God was involved in. I've always found that fascinating. And the air conditioner has flipped my Bible over. There we go. In chapter 6, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel, and you prophesy against them. Now remember, he is in captivity. For those who haven't been with us in our whole study, Ezekiel is prophesying from the shores of the Kibar River, which is a channel that cuts across from the Tigris to the Euphrates River in Iraq, in ancient Babylon. It's a channel where trade ships could travel, and these captives from Jerusalem were resettled in the area of the Kibar River. And Ezekiel is prophesying to those who have been taken captive, while at the same time back in Jerusalem, in Judea, Jeremiah is prophesying to those who are remaining in the city. Nebuchadnezzar has already come against Jerusalem. There has been one deportation and two deportations. There's one yet to go when the remnant will be taken. And Nebuchadnezzar will destroy the city. So this is the background of the book. And say in verse 3, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you and will destroy your high places. And your altar shall be desolate, your incense altar shall be broken. And I will cast your slain men before your idols. I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols. I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, the high places shall be desolate. So that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And that is the recurrent phrase some 70 times in this book. Over and over. The whole reason I'm doing this, so that you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet, I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Then, those of you who escape will remember me among the nations that they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. Isn't it interesting how God says, they have broken my heart. They've crushed. I was crushed by their adulterous heart. It breaks God's heart when our hearts are led in any direction away from Him. And therefore, when we read about God's judgment, and when we contemplate such hard, difficult subjects like we did this morning when we spoke about hell, keep in mind the compassion that lies behind that and the motivation for which God speaks those truths. He's crushed by the adulterous heart and those who would stray away from the Lord. Now God says in verse 8 through 10, 8 and 9, that God would leave a remnant who would learn some hard lessons. And because they're in another country and they're away from their homeland, it's at that point that they would remember the Lord. Here's a remnant who, at least compared to the rest of Israel, had stayed fairly true to God, yet they themselves were judged. But God's point is that the captivity would turn people's hearts back to God. The purpose for the captivity. It seems as though God was breaking these people in order that in their brokenness, they would turn back to God. Hey, listen, when you want to wrestle with God, God will take you on. And God can outmaneuver you. And God can out-wrestle you. And you know, God is patient. God could and probably should, every time we disobey, just write us off. And probably should just take his thumb and just squish us. But he won't do that. He's too patient. He's too long-suffering. He waits a long time before he has an action. Yet, God is able to act when a person follows or falls away from him and pursues another path, to pursue after that person. And that's the principle here, that those in verse 9 who escape will remember me among the nations. I think of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for its wickedness has come up before me." And then Jonah arose and fled to Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord. God said, "Jonah, I have a job for you to do. I'd like you to get up and go 500 miles east to Nineveh." And so he arose, got up, and he went 2,000 miles west in direct opposition to the revealed will of God. Now, God could have just written Jonah off. But God loved Jonah too much. He thought, you know, I'm going to wrestle this young man. And he's going to come to his senses. And so here he is, fleeing away from God. And I love the next couple verses. "But the Lord sent a great wind. And there was a great tempest on the sea, and that boat was shaken around to knock some sense into Jonah. And the ungodly sailors on that ship rebuked Jonah, but Jonah still didn't turn back to God, didn't repent. He said, 'Throw me overboard. I'd rather die.' So they throw Jonah overboard, and the sea is calm. He still hadn't turned back to the Lord, and so God continues to pursue him. And so the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. It was while he was in the belly of that great fish that he had some of the most magnificent quiet time that he enjoyed in a long time. The prayer that he writes is so filled with worship and praise and brokenness. And while he was gurgling the stomach acid and seaweed of that whale, he realized God's in charge. It's better for me if I cooperate." And he did. And God used him. God didn't write him off. God used him. I think of another storm in the New Testament. The disciples were in the boat. Jesus was sleeping. A great tempest came up over the sea. The little boat was tossed to and fro like Gilligan's Island boat. They woke Jesus up. "Master, don't you care that we perish?" "Oh, you of little faith. Peace, be still." Calm that sea. Perfect sailing. Well, the truth is, the same God who can calm seas can stir them up. And so you want to wrestle God. Hey, you're in for a miserable time. God loves you so much, he will pursue you. Oh, he'll let you get away with a lot of stuff. You might make it some fur piece down the road. But after a while, God will act because he loves you. He won't write you off. He's as interested in the worker as he is in the work to be done. I love that about God. He could write us off and say, "You're on the shelf now. You blew it once. But okay, I'll stir up some oceans for you. I'll send some fish your way, and you'll have some great quiet time. You'll come back." It reminds me of a little story of a woman who was in Switzerland on a vacation. And she noticed as she was taking a walk in the morning up in the Swiss Alps, there was a man who was watching sheep, and she noticed over in the corner of the pasture a little lamb that obviously looked hurt, resting upon a bed of hay. And she turned to him and said, "Oh, look at that little lamb resting peacefully." He said, "No, it's not resting peacefully. He has a broken leg." She said, "Oh, how did he break his leg?" The shepherd said, "I broke it." "You broke his leg?" "Yes. This sheep was obnoxious. This sheep was always leading the rest of the people astray, had a mind of its own, wouldn't obey me, was always running off, so I went up to it and I broke its leg. Placed it on the hay, and then I came to it the next morning with food. It tried to bite my hand, so I left. Didn't come back for 2 days. When I finally came back, not only did the sheep eat the food, but licked my hand. And the shepherd said, "Lady, don't worry. The leg's going to heal. And when that leg heals, this sheep will be the most responsive sheep in my flock. It will listen to my every voice, my every call. I did it for the sheep's own good because I love the sheep and I love the rest of my flock." Don't be surprised if God sends storms your way, difficulty your way. "God, don't you love me?" You bet He does. That's why they're there. He knows that that's the best way to mold and to shape, and perhaps to get us to our senses so that we might realize God is in charge and we might turn our hearts back to Him and surrender an area of our life that perhaps we haven't up to that point. So it was with this nation and this remnant. Now, in chapter 7, there is basically a prediction that God would completely destroy all of Judah. And we won't read all of it, but I want you to look down at verse 10. "Behold the day, behold it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them. Nor shall they be wailing for them. The time has come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for the wrath is upon their whole multitude. The seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive, for the vision concerns the whole multitude. And it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity." Look down at verse 19. "They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse or dung. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. And they will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity." It seems like this nation, Judah, had trusted in their prosperity rather than in the Lord. Under the reign of Solomon, they had amassed great wealth, although they were taxed themselves. When there was a split in the kingdom, it was distributed more equally. And many of the people were trusting in their wealth to buy themselves out of a problem. It seems as if riches has a way, has that knack of drawing our heart away from the Lord. It seems like people who don't have much are always in a position where they have to trust God. And their heart is always tender. There is always that pull when there is prosperity to be driven from God. That's why Paul admonished Timothy, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for many, having strayed because of it, by their greediness have pierced themselves through with all kinds of sorrows." Now, money is not the root of all evil. The Bible doesn't say that. It says the love of money is the root or a root of all kinds of evil. Now, in verse 19, "They will throw their silver into the streets. Their gold will be like refuse." Joseph, in his reign as prime minister of Egypt, had two basic kind of tests. First was the test of adversity. Second was the test of prosperity. I think the test of adversity is always hard, is always harder than the test. Prosperity is always harder than adversity. More people have been crushed by prosperity than by adversity, by having a lot. I want you to turn to a scripture, a Proverbs chapter 23. It's become for me a beautiful balance when it comes to what you own. Proverbs 23. Because as you're turning there, I just want to say that wealth in and of itself is not wrong. Owning things, it's not wrong. And if God has happened to bless you, praise Him for it and use your resources wisely. You don't have to be sorry because God has blessed you with the ability to get wealth. The Bible says He does that. And if God has prospered you, Don't look down on yourself because of it, and don't let anyone else do it. Just use your resources wisely. Now, if you don't have much, this admonition is for you. Because it seems like people who don't have are more guilty of greed than people who have a lot. Because people who don't have much always want more. And so it says, don't overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, knock it off. It's a free translation for that word cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? And you can relate to this. For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Isn't that true? As soon as you get your paycheck, where'd it go? There it goes. It's off. I mean, you got bills stacked up and it's gone before you get it. So don't overwork to be rich. Oops. Then he goes on. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. I'm thinking of another scripture that I forgot. Let's see. Well, I'll just quote it to you without looking it up. Anyway, Solomon says in the book of Proverbs concerning riches, he says, Lord, I have a couple requests. Deprive me not before I die. Grant me neither poverty nor riches. Don't give me too much and don't let me have too little. He says, if I have too little, I might go out and steal. If I have too much, I might forget you. So you feed me with the food that you have appointed for me and I'll be satisfied with that. Just give me enough. And whatever you give me, I will rejoice in it. Not too much, I don't want to turn from you. But not so little that I'm always greedy and I have to go out and rip people off. Just give me what you prescribe. I think that's the right balance. So don't overwork to be rich. The people of Israel had done that. They trusted in their riches. Now God is going to make sure that their silver is thrown into the streets. Verse 22 of that chapter. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. Verse 26, disaster will come upon disaster. Rumor will be upon rumor, and they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. Look at the end of verse 27. And according to what they deserve, I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I take comfort in that. God gives what you deserve. Unless you cry out for His mercy. I'm always crying out for God's mercy because, frankly, I don't want what I deserve. I deserve eternal punishment, and so do you. And it's the person who realizes that he deserves eternal punishment that usually gets eternal life. It's usually the people who don't think they deserve it. They don't think they deserve any damnation. They're usually the ones that get it because they've never humbled themselves. But God says, in other words, He will be just in His judgment. I take refuge in that because a lot of people ask me the question, what about all the people in the world who didn't get the chance to hear the gospel, or what about that person? I don't know. And I'm not going to presume to play God, but I know this, God will be fair. God will dish out what is right. And the Bible says when God judges in the book of Revelation that His saints at judgment day will say, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. You won't have to say, no, God, I don't think that was fair. You'll be able to say, hey, right on, Lord. Good call. That's fair. That's just. Not that it would make a big difference to God if you didn't agree with Him. But don't worry, you will. Now in chapter 8, and actually chapter 8, 9, and 10 are kind of Twilight Zone chapters. I can almost hear Rod Serling in the background saying, picture if you will. It's one of those chapters, like chapter 1, where he gets this vision again. It's very akin to chapter 1, where he sees these wild kind of visions of the glory of God. He's transported supernaturally, spiritually, in a vision, in the spirit, to Jerusalem, that he might see the abominations that are occurring in that city. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, notice how detailed he is, of the month, that I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell on me there. And I looked, and there was a likeness of the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand, and he took me by the lock of my hair. So this is probably, I'd say, about a year from the previous chapters when he had shaved off all of his hair. Now it's grown back, and God grabs him by his hair. Comforting, huh? And the Spirit lifted me between the earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I had seen in the plain. Let me just give you a real quick overview of these three chapters that we're going to read, and then we'll key in on a few verses. He's going to get a vision of the glory of the Lord, like chapter 1. But in chapter 9, the glory of the Lord is being prepared to be removed from Jerusalem. And then in chapter 10, the glory of God is eventually removed. The Shekinah glory of God is removed. The word glory in Hebrew simply means heavy or weightiness. And the idea that is portrayed when you hear the word glory is one of impressiveness. The presence of God is in this place. The glory of God, where God would interrupt a period of history with signs and wonders, or just the visible presence as we see in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, but something that is impressive of God's character, the weight of God's glory, understanding that God is honored in this place. Now, the glory is about to depart from Jerusalem. The temple, which was sort of the shrine, if you will, of God's glory, will soon be vacated. God is basically going to say, I'm leaving now. Thank you. I am not going to dwell with you anymore. My glory will depart. Which means the temple will be of no value anymore. The Jewish people have always looked to their temple as the holy place because God visibly dwelt in the temple. They could see it through a cloud and through fire. It was visibly there. When Moses went up to the mountain at Sinai, he entered the cloud. It was a pillar of cloud and fire that led them through the wilderness 40 years. That same visible Shekinah presence of the Lord dwelt in the tabernacle between those two angels, the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, and finally in Solomon's temple. The glory is now going to depart, and the temple will be useless, and God will send Nebuchadnezzar to completely destroy it. And so it brings up the point again. A building is not sacred, and a building is valueless unless God is honored there. God has no monuments. God doesn't get off on spending millions of dollars in a monument, using the excuse, this is all for God. This monument that we've spent several hundreds of millions of dollars on, it's all for God. God doesn't get off on monuments. Certainly in the New Testament, he doesn't. It's unimportant to him. God does not dwell in temples made with hands, Stephen quoted Solomon as saying. He's far above that. The heavens of the heavens can't contain him, much less this building which I have built. You know, some of the greatest worship services I have been in have been in churches in the third world where they have cement floors and their walls aren't even finished. Or even dirt floors. I've been in a church in India where they have, it's just a dirt floor, they sit on the floor and they beat a drum. And they'll worship for 4 hours Sunday morning. That's just one service. If they have double services, they go all day, all afternoon. But the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord is there. People are impressed that God is in their midst and they worship Him with all of their heart. I think that's so precious to the Lord. And certainly it's more precious than expensive edifices where God really isn't honored in. And certainly where he's not obeyed. Now in verse 4, behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. And he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. And so I lifted up my eyes toward the north. And there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, and you will see greater abominations. So in the spirit, he's being lifted up, and he is able to see what's going on in Jerusalem, the practices of the rulers, as well as what's going on in their minds, it seems, as they're worshiping these false idols. Now, what is this image of jealousy? Probably it is the pole carved and dedicated to the goddess Ashtart that was erected in the temple by King Manasseh. If you've ever read the life story of King Manasseh back in 2 Kings, he was El Wickedo, Mr. Wicked himself, wicked impersonated. When he was 12 years old, he became king. He reigned for 55 years. He set up Asherah poles. He rebuilt the high places. He worshiped Baal in the groves. He went so far as to sacrifice his baby boy in the fire to pagan gods. And he took the whole nation and was an example to them and caused them to fall into idolatry. He was just wicked. And he set up a false image in the temple. It's called here the image of jealousy, because God's a jealous God, and he saw that people weren't worshiping him anymore. Now, when Josiah became king, and he became king when he was 8 years old, he decided to be righteous, and he took the Asherah pole, he got rid of it, but it seemed like afterwards, after he died, after Josiah died, that people resurrected this pole and set up the image again, and God says, look what they're doing. Then he brought me to the door, verse 7 of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. And so I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed on all of the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said, son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? And every man in the room of his idols, for they say, the Lord does not see, and the Lord has forsaken his land. It's kind of a frightening thought that God would allow someone else in on your secrets. How would you like it if God opened up your mind to other people? If he just made a display, an open house of your personal private life and your thought life. That's kind of scary, isn't it? There is a book, and I've referred to it quite often, and I always keep a couple pages of it on hand. It was written in the 40s by Robert Munger. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home. And you've heard me make reference to it many times, where he gives the analogy of my heart is like a house that has many rooms in it. I invite Christ in my heart, inside of my life, and he comes in and room by room he cleans it up. Now, I like this part. The first room was the study, the library. This fits with what we're speaking about in this chapter. Let's call it the study of the mind. Now in my home, this room of the mind is a very small room with thick walls. But it's an important room. In a sense, it's the control room of the whole house. Well, he entered with me, and he looked around at the books on the bookcase and the magazines on the table, the pictures on the wall. As I followed his gaze, I became uncomfortable. Strangely enough, I had not felt badly about this before, but now that he was there looking at these things, I was embarrassed. There were some books there that his eyes were too pure to behold. There was a lot of trash and literature on the table that a Christian has no business reading. And as for the pictures on the wall, the imaginations and the thoughts of my mind, these were shameful. I turned to him and I said, Master, I know that this room needs a radical alteration. Will you help me make it what it ought to be, to bring every thought into captivity to you? Sure, he said. Gladly, I will help you. This is one reason I'm here. First of all, take all the things that you are reading and seeing which are not helpful, pure, good, and true. Get rid of them. Now put on the empty shelves the books of the Bible. Fill the library with scriptures and meditate on them day and night. As for the pictures on the wall, you will have difficulty controlling these images. But here is an aid. He gave me a full-size portrait of himself. Hang this centrally, he said, on the wall of your mind. And I did, and I've discovered that through the years that when my thoughts are centered upon Christ himself, his purity and power cause impure imaginations to retreat. And so he helped bring my thoughts into captivity. What a beautiful portrayal. Now, we can remember that when we're dwelling on certain things. Ask yourself, if Christ were sitting right next to me right now, what would he say? Young men, when you're dating young ladies and you're out, invite Christ on your date as if he was there in the car with you, as if he was seeing the same movies you drag a date to. Husbands, as you talk to your wives, ask you, what would Jesus say if he heard me speaking to my wife this way? He already does. He is there. It's just a matter of you picking up on it and being in tune with his presence. He sees what goes on in your thought life. He hears every word for which we'll be accountable. And here, Ezekiel is getting this insight into the thoughts and the activities of the leaders of Judah. And he says in verse 13, turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. And so he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz, this false god. I'll mention him in a minute. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again and you will see greater abominations. And Ezekiel's thinking, I've had more than I can handle and there's worse than this. And so he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs turned toward the temple of the Lord instead of their faces. And their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. Now there's a very important thing that these leaders are doing. They have not completely ruled God out of their worship. That is, they haven't turned their backs completely on God. They're still going to the temple. They're still going through all the religious motions that they were brought up with. While they're worshiping God of Israel, the true God, they're worshiping false gods also. You see, the sin of the Jews in the Old Testament was not that they turned their backs completely on God, but that they tried to marry true worship with pagan worship and make it one. Now, people do this all the time today. It's called religious syncretism. And people are trying to say, oh, hey, the New Age, Christianity, Buddhism, it's all the same. We worship the same God, don't we? There's really no difference in religion. We're worshiping the same God. You interpret God differently than this person interprets God, but it's all the same being, just different methods. And there is a real thrust in this country to say that there's no difference at all between any of the religions. And so there's even a church in town where you can worship with Eastern mysticism and the Bible at the same time. You can practice meditation and yoga with the open Bible in the name of Jesus Christ. And there's a real thrust for that. I saw a church down in Central. It called itself a church and it had crystals, yoga, meditation, Eastern mystical methods in the name of God, in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, it was the same sin as in the Old Testament. They tried to marry both of these together. And God says that it's an abomination. Now, I've had people say, now, don't you think all religions are the same? My answer is simply, of course not. It's ludicrous. I've heard this example, though. One person said, if you were to blindfold 10 people, and you were to stand in front of them an elephant, and they were to go up and touch the elephant, one would touch a tusk, one would touch an ear, one would touch the furry tail, one would touch the foot, and you ask them to describe it. All of their descriptions would be very different, but they'd be touching the same animal. So it is with God. All of us worship the same God. We just interpret him differently. It sounds like a good analogy, but it's totally illogical. The difference is simply that among the interpretations of this element, or this elephant, the elemental elephant, there are certain things that are the same. The pulse around the foot area would be the same as around the neck area and vice versa. There are certain similarities about it. It is the same elephant, obviously, just different parts of it. However, the gods of different religions are very incompatible with each other. The Buddhist description of God is not very much like the Christian's description of God or the New Age description of God or the Hindu's description of God. For the Christian, the Bible says that God is personal and above his creation and separate and distinct from his creation. The Buddhist believes that God is impersonal in his creation. The New Agers believe in monism, that God is His creation and His creation is Him. The Hindus believe in many gods. Jews and Christians believe in one God. So the definitions of God are mutually exclusive. Now, logically, all of them can be wrong at the same time, but not all of them can be right at the same time, because they're mutually exclusive. And so that analogy doesn't fit. And yet there is this thrust trying to say, well, they're all the same. There really is no difference at all. But their people are trying to condition you, saying that they're all the same. Look at verse 14 one more time and we'll finish up this chapter. He brought me to the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, there were women sitting weeping for Tammuz. Who on earth is he? He's a Babylonian god. And Tammuz was the god of spring vegetation, whom, according to the Babylonians, came alive during the spring and summer, and then died off. And he died during the late spring, fall, and he was dead during the winter time. And they were weeping because, you know, the spring vegetation is now dying off, and they're weeping for Tammuz because he's now dead and needs to be resurrected. That they were worshiping Tammuz, the god of the Babylonians. The way Tammuz was worshipped is very interesting in its roots, especially around Christmas time. It's interesting to bring this up. In Chaldean or Babylonian, the word for infant is the Chaldean, Babylonian word Yule. Y-U-L-E. And they had what is called the Yule log or Yuletide greetings. And what they would do is on Mother Night, as they called it, which was December 24th, they would burn the Yule log in the fire, symbolic of the death of Tammuz and his death of the spring vegetation. The next day, they would take a tree that was green year-round, cut it down from the forest, it's written about in Jeremiah chapter 10, fasten it so that it would not move, and deck it with silver and gold, as a symbol of perpetual life, that Tammuz would rise from the dead, and it was worshipped on December 25th. That's where the Yule log comes from. That's where mistletoe has its origin. That's where the Christmas tree has its roots. Now, just to put you at ease, probably you bought your Christmas tree today and you're now just ultra convicted. I bought my Christmas tree last week and I'm not convicted. Because it has become an American tradition, I don't worship Tammuz or Semiramis, the god of the Romans. And I worship the Lord, and it's something I grew up with, and I don't bow down before it. It doesn't mean the same thing to me. And I think you can get hung up. And if you don't want to have a Christmas tree, by the way, you don't have to have one. But don't knock people who want to have them. Because if you say, well, that's pagan worship, well, then you better order your whole calendar year differently and never say the word Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or January, February, March, because they're named after Roman gods and goddesses. January is named after Janus. And on and on and on. That's based on pagan religious systems. So you have to just change it around. Never mention those names because you're worshiping pagan gods. I think that you can get carried away. My point is that you can see what has happened. As the centuries have developed, people have brought together, syncretized the worship of Jesus Christ with pagan worship. Jesus was not born on December 25th. Almost every notable scholar will bear that fact. We don't know when Jesus was born. No one does. There's nothing historically documented. And who cares when he was born? The fact is, he was born. That's what's important. The day is of no significance. The fact that he was born is of great significance. Now, I think it's good that we do celebrate his birthday. December 25th is as good a day as any. And it's a good chance for us to focus our attention and let other people know who would come to church only on Christmas and Easter, focus their attention on the whole reason that we celebrate Christmas. And so it can be used as an opportunity. But just to show you, those were the roots of it. You say, how do you know Jesus wasn't born December 25th? Because the Bible says shepherds were keeping their flocks by night. If you go to Israel in the Mideast, they never do that past fall. They take them into the city and they keep them in caves. They keep them in sheepfolds within the city. They never take them out to pasture during the dead of winter in the areas in the hill country of Judea. And so who cares when he was born? You can see how it came during the Roman times. People said, let's celebrate instead of Tammuz and Semiramis, let's celebrate Christmas. We'll have Christ Mass. We'll have a Mass in celebration of Christ on December 25th. Same with Easter. Easter was the marrying together of the resurrection of Jesus Christ with the Babylonian worship of Ashtart, which sounds a lot like Easter. And they believed that she was the goddess of fertility. And in Roman temples, they decked the temples with little colored eggs because they believed she fell from heaven in a gigantic egg as a gift to the world. And so it's interesting to see where these customs come from. So you can go home and feel convicted that you have a Christmas tree now. Just joking. In chapter 9, it is what we just mentioned, the preparation of the glory that is about to leave, the Shekinah glory of the Lord. Now, I have Jesse here tonight, and he always laughs when I say that word. He calls it the Chicano glory of the Lord. You say, what does the Shekinah glory of the Lord mean? It's not found in the Bible once. It is a description given by the Jews for the visible glory of God, which dwelt in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, and later on in the temple. And they were able to see that God was with them, and here the glory is about to depart. And in the first few verses, there are six men that approach, and probably six angels. He called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And he went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Remember, this is all in the vision that he's receiving. And the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So for those who are of the remnant, who hadn't worshipped pagan idols, who were crying because Jerusalem had fallen, God says, go mark them so that I don't destroy the righteous with the wicked. In verse 9, he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed. The city is full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. They're thinking, we can sin as much as we want. God is stuck up in heaven. He can't make it to earth. God's blind. He can't see. Let's just keep going. As for me, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just as the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported back and said, I have done as you have commanded me. Now in chapter 10, the glory that dwelt between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant is about to depart from the temple. Look at verse 4. The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. In verse 18, and then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them. Now, you know, I didn't draw something to your attention that I want to at this point. It says, then the glory of the Lord departed. Back in chapter 8, verse 4, it says, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there. When he was first taken in his vision to Jerusalem to see all of the abominations and the provocations of the people, even though they were idolaters, even though they provoked God to wrath, God's glory was still there. And it took quite a while before the glory departed. Now, if anything will show you the patience and the long-suffering of God, it's this. God didn't judge immediately. He let it go for quite a while. And God was still dwelling in the midst while they were worshiping Asherah and Baal. And now, finally, at this point, the glory of the Lord is about to depart. And he did depart. In chapter 11, and we're kind of skimming this tonight because a lot of the book of Ezekiel is like Jeremiah. It's repetitive to different generations, and so we're covering the highlights. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house. If you've ever been to Jerusalem and you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look at the city, you see a double-arched gate filled in by the Ottomans some 800, 900 years ago. That's the East Gate. Now that East Gate was rebuilt, but underneath it is the East Gate from the time of Jesus. And before that, there was the East Gate from the time of Ezekiel. It was the gate that faces toward the Mount of Olives. And there was at the door of the gate 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah the son of Ashur, and Pedaliah the son of Benaniah, and all the Ayahs, the princes of the people. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in the city. So these are the rulers of Jerusalem. There has been already two groups of people that have been taken captive into Babylon. There's one group that's left. And they're thinking, hey, everybody's left. We're in charge here. And God basically in the chapter says, you're not in charge. You're history. Of course, he says it in much more picturesque language. But in chapter 11, there is also the promise of restoration alongside of judgment. And look at verse 16. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far among the Gentiles, although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Isn't that beautiful? They will leave their own sanctuary. God will destroy that sanctuary. But God says, I will be their sanctuary, even though they're in a foreign country. I'll be that place of rest for them. I'll give them comfort, even though they've despised me. Oh, the love of God. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Verse 19, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart of their flesh out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. How beautiful. Now chapter 10 and 11 is a warning to us. And that is, when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to our worship of the Lord, God weighs the motivations. God always weighs the motivation of why we come to church, why we sing, why we pray, why we do any kind of Christian activity. Why are you doing it? He weighs the motivation of the heart to see if we're doing it with the right motivation. If we're just going through the motions and have left our first love, or if we're doing it because our heart is burning in love for the Lord. And you know how easy it is to be involved in religion over a relationship. Doesn't matter what church you go to. It's easy to be involved in religion, to just go through the motions and make things a duty. I found something I wanted to share with you tonight from a guy named Meister Eckhart. Name isn't important, but what he says is, he says, some people want to see God with their eyes as they see a cow, and to love him as they would love their cow. Obviously, he was a farmer. For the milk and the cheese and the profit that it brings them. This is how it is with people who love God for the sake of outward wealth or inward comfort. They do not rightly love God, and when they love him for their own advantage. Indeed, I tell you the truth, any object that you have in your mind, however good, will be a barrier between you and the inmost truth. God always weighs the motivation, the reason why we do things. Now look over at chapter 12. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see, but does not see, and ears to hear, but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity and go into captivity by day in their sight. You know, there are people who can see, but they don't see, as God says. They hear, but they don't hear. And a lot of times, those same people will say that they have an intellectual excuse. You know, I have intellectual hurdles. I have a real mental problem with Christianity. When in reality, it's the will of their heart, not the ability of their intellect. Because every time somebody says, I have an intellectual problem, I like to get into it with them and find out where the problem lies. And if I can't answer the question, to direct them toward material and scholars who will be able to satisfy their intellectual hurdles. And the Bible says that that's important. We're to love our God, the Lord our God, not only with all of our hearts, but all of our minds. And give every man a reason for the hope that lies in us. But oftentimes, people have an excuse. I have an intellectual hurdle. What they mean is I don't want to change my lifestyle. An intellectual excuse sounds better. It could be that they're having an affair with someone that they shouldn't be having an affair with. They're married, but they're having an affair with someone else. Well, that woman is the intellectual excuse. That immorality is the intellectual excuse. They don't want to change their lifestyle. And they hear, but they don't hear. They see, but they can't see. There's a blindness that has pervaded their life. Therefore, Son of Man, prepare your belongings. And he is to be now a sign to the people of Israel. He's going to act like he goes into captivity in this chapter. Remember all the signs that he had to perform in the first few chapters? He had to lie on his side, lie on his other side, set up a siege mound against Jerusalem. Here he's to pretend like he gets his belongings and he goes into captivity in the midst of it. Because he's going to predict what's going to happen to King Zedekiah and to the remnant who's in Jerusalem. And he says, verse 5, dig through the wall in their sight, carry your belongings through it. In their sight you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. In verse 10, say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince, who is Zedekiah, in Jerusalem, and all the house of Israel who are among them. Say, I am a sign to you, as I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. And in verse 28, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord. Now, chapter 13, we're not going to read all of it, but I'm going to read a few verses because we have plenty of time. We have 3 minutes. It is a prophecy against the false prophets. Those people who were still in the land and the prophets who had been taken captive in captivity were saying that the captivity will end soon. We'll go back home. Don't worry about it. This is very temporary. And Ezekiel says, you're wrong. We're here for 70 years. Hang tight. And so now he prophesies against the false prophets who spoke a false vision. They were giving people a false hope. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. You see, they were speaking, but it wasn't from the Lord. It was out of their own heart. That's why I am very cautious to tell people, hey, the Lord told me to tell you, unless I know that the Lord told me to say something. And a lot of people use that term to manipulate other people for their own good. And it's always more spiritual instead of saying, you know what I think, based upon the word of God, it seems to me the right counsel would be this. Take it for what it's worth. Take it before the Lord. It sounds more spiritual and more authoritative, and it's always more controlling to say, thus says the Lord. But you better make sure the Lord is thus saying, or you're in heap big trouble. And I also pity the man who would stand in a pulpit and give his own opinions rather than the word of God, who would give a vision of his own heart rather than the word of God. I pity that man who would give opinions and say, it's nice to be nice, and you should always think just nice thoughts and good things will always happen to you, and just come off with fluff. Turn your scars into stars and all of the fancy, frilly, accommodating theology. I pity the person. Not that the scripture isn't filled with comfort, it is, but you're always safe when you have the authority of the word of God and you submit under the authority of the word rather than over it. You're always safe when you're an expositor of the word and you declare what God says. You're always on safe ground. Not that God doesn't or can't speak prophetically. He does. But you better make sure you have the gift. And if you do have the gift, it will always be tested, right? With the leadership of the church. Didn't the Bible say that? There's always to be the accountability of witnesses, especially leadership. The title of the false prophet's message basically was, everything is all right in Jerusalem. That was the title of their sermon. They were wrong. Verse 3, thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets, woe to those who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. They made it all up. It's fluff. Verse 10, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And one builds a boundary wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. The NIV clarifies it by saying they cover it with whitewash. It looks pretty on the outside, but it's not strong. They build this wall that isn't strong to support their position. Verse 17, likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart and prophesy against them. And say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic charms, these amulets, on their sleeves and make veils for the heads of people of every height to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourselves alive? They were believing in witchcraft. They had amulets to protect them, to put spells and curses upon people. So it seems like the Shirley MacLaines were alive back in the Old Testament day. With their crystals and their New Age philosophy, it was very... The New Age is simply an old lie resurrected. It's the same old teaching. If you look in the ancient books of wisdom of pagan countries, it's identical. It's nothing new. It's just old witchcraft. They had amulets, just like today. People have crystals. Crystals are supposed to channel energy. And you'd be surprised. People put crystals by their bed so that they can sleep better. I've heard of people who put crystals in their refrigerator to preserve their food. Herb Alpert of Tijuana Brass bought this crystal, I don't know how many pounds, like hundreds of pounds, like one of the biggest specimens in the world, because he says, as we all know, it's of God, and it makes me creative and think, and I channel and so forth. And people will pay up to $15,000 to get this kind of energy channeled in their home. It's funny. I always, when I find people with a crystal, like wearing it around their neck, I always ask them about them. And I always ask them to give me a good, logical explanation for them wearing it. And it's funny. You watch them get tongue-tied. Hey, that's interesting. What is that? Oh, it's crystal. Really? Is it? What's it for? It makes me feel better. How does it work? Oh, it channels energy. How does it do that? How is it transmitted into your body biochemically and so forth, physiologically? It works. Therefore, verse 23, and we'll close with this. You shall no longer envision futility nor practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. It's God's basic message. God wants you to know He's the Lord. He's in charge. You can know that without the hard lessons that these people learned. You can know it without the Lord preparing a great wind and a great fish to swallow you up. The Bible says that we are to be still and know that He is God. And I would suggest that you would begin every day of your walk, every day of your life, with some time with God, where you sit and meditate upon His character. You meditate and muse upon His word and His promises, something that's quiet, in a place that you're not distracted, and just get alone before the Lord and be still and know that He's God. And you want energy. You can have it without buying a weird crystal. You can have energy for your day, purpose for your day, and the presence of God. You'll know that He's there.